Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Morning and welcome back to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. We come to you every Sunday morning, same time, same station. Thank you for being with me. You know we have 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education, and that we do it with no manipulation. You know we don't have hidden agendas. You know we're not trying to get you to join up, fess up, give it up, anything like that. Our job is simply verification and identification of the plan of God for you, for your nation. Your job, should you decide to accept it, is orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. So thank you for being with me. I hope you'll listen for the next few moments as we continue a study called Passing the Baton to the Next Generation. If you're new to our show, The Flatline, you may wonder why we call it that. Flat is simply a military term for the forward line of troops, F-L-O-T. And what we're doing is we're using a military analogy to explain how the Christian life works. That's not unusual. Paul did that also in Ephesians 6 when he talked about putting on the armor of God. But what we're doing is duplicating a series of messages that my pastor taught me many, many years ago about how to establish a flat line in your soul by using God's problem-solving devices. We've been able to identify at least 10 problem-solving devices. And those 10 problem-solving devices begin with rebound, problem-solving device number one, where you solve the problem of personal sin, because we all sin. And we can solve that problem by using 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all wrongdoing. Our second problem-solving device is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This solves the problem of our genetically formed old sin nature controlling our life and making us be carnal Christians, fleshly Christians. And so we have the mandate in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. And the simple way to be filled with the Spirit is to name your sin. You see, when you sin, you quench and you grieve the Holy Spirit, and He cannot do His job. But if you confess your sin, then He fills you and controls you. It's not some second thing that happens later down the line. The moment you get saved, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and filled by the Holy Spirit. So when you sin, you don't lose the indwelling, you don't lose the sealing, but you do lose the filling because you quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. So when you confess your sin, then you reinstate Him to control of your life. This leads us to the faith rest drill. And this is standing on the promises of God. This is how we deal with unforeseen circumstances in our life and trusting in the provisions of the Word of God, not looking at the problem, but looking at the solution. We move from there into grace orientation, doctrinal orientation. Those two problem-solving devices mean we learn to live by grace just like we were saved by grace. And we learn to base everything that we do on the Word of God. That's divine viewpoint thinking, not human viewpoint thinking. Human viewpoint thinking is prevalent in America today. Divine viewpoint thinking has been shoved aside in favor of diversity, in favor of whatever you want to call it. But America has been going downhill ever since we rejected the Word of God. Ever since we came up with a better way to do it. I like what Cal Thomas said. He said, since we are rapidly discarding the rules for living and social order that are set down in a book found in most hotel room drawers, what are we going to replace it with? Opinion polls? Clever arguments? Fairness? And after all, what does fairness mean and who decides what is fair? Yes, we have discarded the rules. And the rules are found in the canon of Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible says it is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Yes, it is, and yes, it does cut us asunder. It divides us, And yet if we choose to go our own way, down merrily the my way highway, then America is going to get what it deserves. And that's why we have this plea to you, to finish the race and to pass the baton to the next generation. Another problem-solving device is a personal sense of destiny. Your personal sense of destiny is you finishing the race. It is you going to heaven. It is you not falling out and being disenfranchised with God. This is what Paul said. He pressed after himself daily. We talked about it. We saw it. I discipline my body, 1 Corinthians 9:27, and I bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. And then finally, he said in 2 Timothy 4, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all of those who love his appearing. Paul finished the race. You are still in it. And the question is, will you finish the race? So that personal sense of destiny is your goal. And the only way you're going to do it is to have the problem-solving device called personal love for God. That is your motivational virtue to be faithful. Because 1 John 5:3 says, if we love him, we will obey him. And John also says we love him because he first loved us. That's called reciprocal love motivation. And then if we have that love, we're able to use another wonderful problem-solving device called impersonal love, loving those that are not lovable. You may wonder how it's possible to love someone that's not lovable, because maybe you have a family member like that, or maybe you have a neighbor like that. Maybe you've never thought that God did that for you. You remember where it says God so loved the world, that was you, that he gave his only begotten son? You were not very lovable to God. A perfect, holy, righteous God loved you, sinful you. That's right. The Bible says there are none that are righteous, not even one. All of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. So unable to appease the justice of God on our own, God settled the account by sending his son to be our substitution. And that's why the scriptures clearly say, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we may be made the righteousness of God through him. So when we have that impersonal love, we're loving others just like God loved us, not based on their character, not based on their quality, but based on our integrity. From there, we move into sharing the happiness of God. This is what our Lord said in Luke 11:27-28. Happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. And then from there, we move into occupation with Christ. As Paul said, for me, living is Christ and dying is profit. Being occupied with Christ is you replicating the life of Christ by means of your own spiritual life, by you representing Jesus Christ in your local church and community, so that his name, as he said, if my name be lifted up, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's your job. That's my job. And that's why we have this invisible flot line that we are to establish in our own soul. In our soul, in the thinking of our soul. Your soul has mentality. Your soul has volition. Your soul has a conscience and a self-consciousness. And it's in that thinking of your soul, in the mentality of your soul, that these problem-solving devices reside, in the memory center. You see, the Christian life is lived in the soul. And that's why the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. This is where you live it. If you try to live it on the outside, you wind up being a phony, self-righteous, religious hypocrite. But if you live it on the inside, then the outside will speak for itself. It all starts with your very own attitude and how you live the Christian life. Paul used an analogy. He used that analogy in 1 Corinthians 9, and he talked about a runner's metaphor, how Christians are in a race, and he wrote back to Corinth and talked to those Corinthian believers there. My very own pastor recently taught a series on this, and he said these things. It was very interesting. He said the believers in Corinth understood this analogy that had been given by God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, and he made the concept that winners must have the ability to race, the desire to win, the dedication to practice, and make the sacrifice before they have the opportunity to compete and win. And so that's the way it is with us as well. The winner on the course is not always the biggest. It's not always the strongest. It's not always the fastest. Just ask David when he faced Goliath. And so we have to ask you, do you want to be a winner or do you want to be a loser? Oh, you're not going to lose your eternal life. That's not the point. The point is you drop out of the race. You become disenfranchised, disqualified through your discouragement. You're defeated by the flesh or by Satan, and you're not able to finish the race. You don't pass the baton off to the next generation. You see, you sign up for the race when you get saved. Your entry fee was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And as that famous celebrity says on American Idol, they're in it to win it. We better be in it to win it, because our job is to replicate Jesus Christ in our life. We're not competing with each other. We're competing with ourselves, with our own volition, whether or not we'll be obedient, whether or not we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether or not we will replicate His life by means of our thinking. 2 Timothy 2:5 says we must compete according to the rules. There are rules in the Christian life, boundaries and regulations. And therefore, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body. That verb, discipline, is a present active indicative of the Greek word hupopiazo. And it means that there must be extreme self-denial. There must be hardship. Now, I'm not talking about asceticism. I'm not talking about what I was told when I was a young Christian. I still remember some of that goofy stuff. Let me put it for you this way. Do you want to be a good Christian, son? And I'm like, yes, sir. Well, then you should only own one suit and drive a Volkswagen for the rest of your life and show a humble lifestyle. That's ridiculous. That's not the Christian life. That's some self-made, man-made rules and regulation that supposedly is going to make you look like you're a humble Christian because you don't have anything. That's asceticism. If you want to do that, become a monk and go live in a cloister somewhere. That's not the Christian life. This hardship that's required here, this extreme self-denial, is spiritual growth that does not come without discipline. You see, without discipline, without the regimen of discipline, you're never going to be a winner in the plan of God. The discipline? You must discipline yourself, as the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. As the Bible says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As our Lord said Himself, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me. The yoke is the zugos, is the yoke, Z-U-G-O-S. If you're going to yoke up with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to be obedient to His mandates. And it starts with Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Then it goes to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why you are filled with the Spirit, so you can grow in grace, so you can replicate the life of Christ, so you can finish the course, so you can hear your Heavenly Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So the discipline that is required is the discipline that prepares you for the hard part. And the hard part is that last 100 yards of the race when you turn the corner, running that 440-yard race in the mile relay. When you turn the corner, that last 100 yards is the hard part. Why? because you have been running as hard as you could for 340 yards. And now every muscle tightens up, breath is short, eyes bulge, veins stick out, and you're trying to finish the race and win. As we approach life in the latter stage, as we pass 50 and 60, things get tighter, things get harder. And this is the question. Will you press on and finish the race, or will you drop out from exhaustion? Paul said he brought his body into subjection. The word subjection is another Greek verb. Present tense means he's constantly doing this. The active voice is he produces the action of the verb, and the verb is from the root doulos, or to make it a slave. He treats his body as a slave. That means that a slave was under stern and rigid discipline from the master. But listen to what the Bible says about even the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:7, the Lord Jesus in his humanity took upon himself the form of a servant, a bondservant. What did he do? How did he do it? Listen to Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself and he became obedient even to death. The two keys for you bringing your body into subjection is number one, humility, and number two, obedience. Humility, the opposite of humility is arrogance. An arrogant person is not a humble person. And arrogance is demonstrated by self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, and eventually self-destruction. So an arrogant person is always thinking that he's better than everyone else, that he doesn't have to go by the rules, and he justifies why he does what he does. He has an unrealistic self-image, thus he has these unrealistic expectations. And he has no humility. He is not obedient. If you're going to have obedience, it must start with humility. You must be willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Is this not what our Lord said that night in the garden as he prayed at Gethsemane, knowing that the cross was before him, knowing that he would die for the sins of the world, knowing that his disciples were sleeping, sleeping, they couldn't even pray with him. And he said, not my will, but thy will be done. This means that you must give up your volition to the will of God if you're going to be a servant of God. A free servant, not a slave. A bond servant is a slave that has been set free, but he comes back to his master and he says, even though I have my freedom, I want to serve you. And he's a bond slave, a free slave. This is what you are supposed to be. Paul said, I don't want to preach to others and then become disqualified myself. The word disqualified from the Greek New Testament is a root word called dokimas, and it means the banker who you cannot trust. The banker that you can trust is the dokimas. The adokimas is the word disqualified, has a negative alpha with it. So you have an adokimas or a dokimas. You see, in these days, bankers would not always be honest with you as they changed money and exchanged silver and things for currency or gold. The banker that you can trust is a money changer who has integrity. He's a dokimas. And that's what God wants us to be, people of integrity, people who stand the test, people who go by the rules. The adokimas, the one who is disqualified, is the one who does not stand the test. He is not approved. He does not play by the rules. So here's a principle. It's a very hard principle to understand. And even in my own life, I look at it and go, oh my goodness. Here it is. Listen carefully. No believer is indispensable. None of us are indispensable. God was in business before we got here, and he will be in business long after we're gone. None of us are infallible. That means none of us are incapable of failure or error. We have a genetically formed sin nature. We have lust patterns. That's why we have rebound. When we fail, when we use our volition to go negative to God, you and I must rebound. We must come to our Father and admit our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. Some people will tell you that you must repent, brother, repent. Have you ever heard that word before? Preachers love it. Repent, brother, repent. The only problem I have with that is which one of the three different Greek words are they speaking of? Because repent, the English word, can be one of three different words in the Greek New Testament. Metanoia, metanoeo, or metamelomai. So exactly which one are they referring to? And they usually don't have a clue which one they're referring to. So remember that. Repent is not part of changing your mind. That's what it means to repent. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for what you've done and promise God that you're never going to sin again. It means to change your mind. How do you change your mind? Well, let me give you the verse. Romans 12:3. Stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you should, but think in terms of humility as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from his word. That's how you change your mind. The more the word of God you learn, the more divine viewpoints you have, the more divine viewpoints you have, the more you see yourself as you really are, and it boils down to you making a volitional decision. Do I want to continue to be negative to the mandate of God? Do I want to continue to walk the fence? Or do I see that I am not indispensable, that I am not infallible, and that I have erred? And will I recover? That's the question. Remember, we are dispensable. It's not that, listen, it's not that God needs us. It's that we need him if we're going to finish the race. There's always someone in the stands that can take your place. You want to be a winner? You want to glorify God to the max? You want to replicate the life of Jesus Christ? Finish the race. Use those 10 problem-solving devices. And you can carry the baton all the way to the end of the course. Recently, I did a funeral out in Granbury, Texas for a wonderful, dear friend of mine. She was married to one of the famous Dallas Cowboy linebackers. And at that funeral, we talked about how she finished that race. And she did. She was a mature believer. And it was through her life that much blessing came to her family, to her husband, and to her nation. He as well is a mature believer, faithfully studying the Word of God every day. And even though he missed his wife and will miss her, and will have wonderful fragrance of memories, he knows that God called her home, and he knows that he should never question that. And thus he lives on faithfully, taking in the Word of God daily. And as long as he's here, racing, running, competing, lifting up Christ, and being the man for the hour. God's not through with him. And he's not through with you either. So remember that. Now, we want to do this a little bit. One of the things that I want to talk to you about before we wrap it up today is who you're going to pass this baton off to. The next generation. Do you remember the term, the pivot, P-I-V-O-T, pivot? I've used that term in regards to the client nation. I've told you that a client nation is the nation that is protected by God, and their job is to dispense the word of God across the world, to be a haven for the Jew, to be a home for the missionary, and that's us, that's America. We're that client nation in this generation. And the client nation is sustained by means of the pivot. We've talked about that, the core group of mature believers. Using the analogy of Gideon taking only 300 to defeat the thousands and thousands of Midianites that opposed him, God used 300 well-qualified men. The pivot are the well-qualified believers that God uses to sustain the nation. When the pivot shrinks, the nation begins to go into destruction. Discipline. And it does not take a genius to see that America is under discipline. Every time I read the paper, every time I read the news or watch the news, I see some new, goofy turn of events that is not traditional with American history. You wonder, where are we going? Who is calling the shots? And it doesn't take you long to figure out that Satan is having a heyday in America today because we have thrown our God under the bus. We have turned our back on the Bible, and we are promoting today a lifestyle of lasciviousness, a lifestyle of whatever. It does not comply with what God teaches. This progressive lifestyle of lascivious living is going to get us destroyed. Just like the Jews, if you look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Since you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you. In America today, we want no knowledge of God. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to be told about it. And yet here it is. We're facing it. And I'm telling you again, before we wrap this up today, if the next generation doesn't pick up the baton, if the next generation of young people under the age of, say, 40, if they don't pick up this baton, America as a client nation will cease to exist. Look at the trends of history. Look at where we're going. And look, there's only one thing that can change it. And that's a national revival. And that is only going to happen when enough people have a heart for God and turn back to His Word, 2 Chronicles 7:14. A whole lot more to say about this. Next couple of weeks, I'll talk to you about how Joshua picked up the baton that Moses left behind and why he was qualified to do so. I hope you'll stay with me, and I hope you'll contact me if you have any questions. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for being with me here on The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.